Second Peter. Peter is on his way out. He's about ready to leave the scene. And he is going through some last-minute things with his disciples, the churches that he's been writing to. He wrote his first letter to talk to them about tribulation, trials. The second one, the majority of it, is a warning of false prophets and scoffers. And you figure he's already said in there, he knows he's dying. It's coming. He's well aware of it. The Lord told him before he ascended how he was going to die, that he was going to be crucified. Peter knows. And you think about what would be on your mind if you had, you know, what would you want to convey to your kids if you knew your time was coming up real short? Especially if you knew that there were going to be people who were going to come in and try to deceive your kids, want to turn your kids away. And also think about this as the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. And so this is the Father giving warning to his children, because there are people who, I mean, if I knew someone was coming into my house when I was gone and talking to my kids and trying to tell them that, you know, lies about me, that if I knew that they were coming and they were going to try to tell my kids, your dad, you know, you can't really talk to your dad. You can talk to me, and I will tell you about your dad. We can meet, you know, once a week for the dad club, and we'll recite some things in unison about dad, and we'll sing some songs in a really high-pitched, organy voice to dad, but you can't know dad. You can't have a personal relationship with him. In fact, they'll want to come in and tell you things about, there's no real resurrection. You know, I mean, you'll come back maybe as a spirit, but, and you think about some of the things, the lies we're going to be told about our Father. Peter is warning them. They were his spiritual children. And he talked about those false teachers that would come in from outside, and also those ones from among them, knowing that some of the people that he was writing to were going to turn and fall away and lead people astray. And that's what he was speaking of when he ended the last chapter, talking about the dog returning to his vomit and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And he starts chapter 3 with this. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." This second epistle, I write to you, stirring up your mind, your pure mind. And you remember what he said back in the beginning of this, in verse 13 of the first chapter. He said, yeah, I think it's meet or it's necessary, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this tent, this body, to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. And Peter's saying, you know what? I'm going to tell you at the beginning of the letter, I got to remind you of what you already know. Now he's coming to the end of the letter, and oh yeah, let me remind you again of some stuff you already know, because you need to be reminded, because one, you forget, and two, it's important to be grounded and have it drilled in. You know, and he calls them beloved. These are his kids. He loves them. His spiritual children, he wants to see them prosper and to remain faithful. And says, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to activate your mind, your pure mind. And, you know, in case you're thinking, well, I don't really have a pure mind. Well, no, you do. If you've been born again, you have a pure mind. You have a messed up mind, too. Now you have two minds, because we've got the mind of Christ. And, you know, you can feed the one and starve the other. That's the point. But he's trying to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. He says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He says, I'm going to remind you that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, speaking of the Old Testament, the scriptures. And this is interesting what Peter does, because he's going to do two cool things about New Testament scripture in this chapter. The first one is here, where he takes the writings of the Old Testament that were acknowledged as scripture of the prophets, and he says, and he puts on the same playing field, the commandment of us, the apostles. It says of the Lord. That word of can also be translated from. And he basically, it's really an admission that he understands that what he's writing is inspired. It is of the Lord, and it is scripture. And from that, we can come to the conclusion that the New Testament scripture is the same as the Old Testament scripture, that they're not contradictory, but they are both on weight. They're inspired of God. So when you read that and you read what Paul says about how all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, you understand that the Holy Spirit was moving these men to write this. And in a weird way, you can take a letter that was written from one person to a group of people, or even in some cases from one person to another. You look at the book of Philemon, where a letter is written to a personal letter reminding someone that, you know, asking them to show mercy on a slave that was run away and come back, and yet it was also inspired and it was of the Lord, and there's things written in that for us that we can apply. He says, I want to remind you of that. And what he wants to remind them of more than anything, we'll see as we go through this, is the return of Christ. It's interesting how it works out. We talked about that this morning, at finishing Luke and him giving the promise that he's coming again. You remember in John chapter 14, Jesus said that famous section where he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, you look at the different doctrines that are taught in the New Testament, and I don't have the numbers in front of me, but some of the things that we hold to be very critical doctrines, like baptism, is spoken of maybe 8, 10, 12 times, different places in the New Testament. It's not like, you know, there's baptism on every page. But yet, one thing that is repeated over and over, I guess is like 300 plus times, where it talks about the return of Christ. He's coming back. And it's something that he wants drilled into our heads because it affects everything. It affects how we live. It gives us hope to carry on. And so he wants to remind them, to stir them up, put them in remembrance. Now he says this in verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Know this first, okay? And it's good for us to know this first, right off the bat. Before you step out there and you decide to start telling people about Christ and Jesus is coming back, realize there are going to be scoffers. I was a scoffer for a long time. And you face scoffers. In fact, for me, it's comforting to know that the fact that there are people who are scoffing when you try to share Christ with them is an indication of the fact that the scriptures are true, because he prophesied there are going to be scoffers coming in the last days. Hey, I'm facing scoffers. This must be true. All right, I'm so glad you're making fun of me and scoffing. It just encourages me to know that the scripture is really true. Doesn't mean I shouldn't tell you. It just means I should expect that you're going to make fun of me and scoff at me, because that's what scoffers do. I was, and we all have our own little pet phrases. Yeah. I was watching I saw a little thing, somebody sent me a link on the internet, and it was a man on the street thing, and it was kind of sad in some ways, where a guy with a microphone just goes up to people on the street, and he just basically does a little word association. I'm going to say something, and you tell me the first thing that pops into your mind. And the two things that he would say to them is Jesus Christ, and they would say something, and then Christians, and they would say something. And usually what happened, which was sad, and they'd come up and he'd say, Jesus Christ. And they'd say, some people would say, Son of God. Some people would say, Great Teacher. Some people would say, you know, Love or Savior or different things like that. And then they'd say Christian, and people would say, Boo. They'd say, Hypocrite. They'd say, you know, losers. And it's funny that they would think, they would equate Jesus with this loving thing, but then when it came to the actual people who were supposed to be little Jesuses, they look down on all of us and think we're losers, which is a testimony in some ways to that. But also, I mean, I think there's some other reasons for that. I think you can take the Jesus that you've never spoken to, and you can capitalize on the verses about love and about peace, and they all run to the impression that Jesus would show up and he'd love them as they were, and he'd never tell them that you're blowing it, man, you need to change. And they forget that he said, I came to bring a sword too, and yet they've run into Christians who tell them you're blowing it, and so they call us losers. But one of the guys, it was funny, they went up and they said, Jesus Christ, and his answer immediately was, the Bible is a great read if you like reading fiction. That was his answer. That was the first thing that popped into his mind. That that's obviously a learned response. The Bible's a great thing to read if you like reading fiction. So he had come up with his cute little phrase that was on the tip of his tongue, so if anybody ever approached him about religion, he'd say, well, the Bible's fiction. Now, truthfully, most of the people who come back to you like that couldn't tell you that, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions. Name two. I just know that it is, man. It's full of lies. Because they don't. They haven't read it. And most people, you know, have that defense mechanism built up. And there are people who scoff. And they come up with a reason not to believe. Specifically, he says, in verse 5, because they're willingly ignorant. You know, in verse 3, because they're walking after their own lusts. Now, a lot of people don't always admit that's why they scoff. A lot of them. But deep down, inside, you can't recognize that there's a God. It's a pretty hardened person that can say, I really believe in a God, and I know that the God of the Bible is true, but I don't care because I want to do my own thing. There's not that many people that will do that. I'm related to one who is, but most of them aren't able to do that. Most of them just kind of justify things in their mind, and they come up with this argument, and they don't really think about it. But Peter warns them, hey, there are going to come scoffers in the last day, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of his coming? Oh yeah, he's coming back soon. It's been 2,000 years, okay? Where's the promise of his coming? But yet it tells us in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There are a lot of people, the Bible says, who are willingly ignorant, who choose to be ignorant. It's a choice. You know, I mean, when you go back and forth over the whole predestination, free will thing, depending on what section of the scripture you're reading from, you can argue either one. They're both in there. I think both are true. I don't necessarily understand how they can be from my perspective, but I think they both are. But on one hand, you have people who are willingly ignorant, who choose to reject God because they want to reject God, because they know the implications of what it means. Some use science as a way to justify it. Some use the failings of Christians to justify their unbelief. But whatever, they're willingly ignorant. And I tend to be of the persuasion that thinks it's my job to convince those who are ignorant and teach them so they're no longer ignorant. You know, that I can argue them out of being ignorant. But that's not the case, because it says they're willingly ignorant. You know, you kind of think, well, you just don't understand, because if I explained this right, then you'd really come to my way of thinking, and of course you'd repent and get saved. I mean, I'm obviously, let me just try this again. You know, you can have somebody tell you something five or six times. It's like, have you ever been on the other side where you've been forced to take some political correct training at work about, you know, how you're, I don't know, whatever, whether you've been at school, whether you've been at work, and you've had to go through the homosexual agenda and been indoctrinated in that, or some other thing, and they go through the class, and then they ask you what you think, and you make the mistake of telling them the truth. And so they think, you didn't understand what I just said. And, you know, the answer is, no, I understood. I just don't believe it. You're wrong. I mean, there's a difference. But no, let me tell you again. Well, sometimes I can get that way witnessing. Like, well, if I just rephrase it, well, you know, I'm getting it, you know. But Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, and I think he was a little frustrated with them, to be honest, because they were messed up. They were his church, and they were messed up. And he'd gone through a bunch of things. And when he finally got to the end of talking about spiritual gifts, he went through chapter 12, and he explained to them how the gifts were for building up of the body. Chapter 13, he explained how love was the governing factor, and it was greater than the gifts. Chapter 14, he goes through the operation, and this is how it should be. And when you guys get together, it's for the worse. It's not for better, because every one of you has got something to say. You've always got to just show off your spiritual gifts and flex. And he finally says, you know what? I just wish you all spoke in tongues. I just wish you did, because then this wouldn't be an issue. But then finally, at the end of that, he says in verse 36 of chapter 14, he says, what? After he explains it to him, came the word of God out from you, or came it to you only? Oh, excuse me, just a minute. Did I bring the word of God to you, or did you bring it to me? I think I brought it to you, is basically what he's saying. If I remember right, you were lost, and I came to this town, and I preached the gospel, and I explained to you what it was. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, because here they are, well, I've got the gift of prophecy. Well, I've got the gift of this. Well, I am spiritual. He says, well, you know what? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If you're really spiritual, you'll understand. And then he says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Okay? If you really want to be stupid about it, be stupid. I don't want to get in your way. I mean, there is a time to just say, okay, you know, I don't have to beat it into your head. And there is a time with someone who is willingly ignorant to just get out of the way and let God take care of it. Because I can't convince anybody. God forbid I do, because if I convince you with my words, and then you find out later on what a loser I am, your faith's going to fall. If it's based on me, you've got a really weak faith. But it's based on what the Lord convicts you of. Well, that's something completely different. So he said, there are people who would choose to be willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. Okay? He's saying, by the word of God, God, the first thing that they're willingly ignorant about is creation. That there was a creation. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old. Because the number one thing that the intelligent people of this world will tell you is, they don't say in the beginning God, they say in the beginning matter. That's what it is for them. Matter is their God, you know, in the beginning was matter, and then matter got close together and exploded, and you had the Big Bang. So, whatever. In the beginning there was an explosion, or in the beginning there was matter. Well, where did the matter come from? I don't know, but there was matter. It just was. There's always been. You know, you either believe that God always was or that stuff always was. It's one or the other. But they will go to that, and they will question the very beginnings, and that's what he's saying. They're willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And it says in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. In the same way that they'll scoff about creation, they'll scoff about a flood, a worldwide flood. And you have to understand, that's a way, especially if you talk to anybody who's smart, will really question, you know, if you hold to a literal creation, if you read through Genesis first couple chapters and you say, you know, he really says day in there a lot, day and the night, first day, second day. He said, you know, your work week, in the same way that I work 6 days and took a day off, I want you to work 6 days and take a day off. Okay, you know, and there are some people who will take a verse that Peter's going to use later on where years a thousand, days is a thousand years a day, and try to extrapolate that. And okay, but there's so many places where it talks about in a day, in a day, in a day. I think it really means a day. I mean, any God who's powerful enough to create everything from nothing is powerful enough to do it in 6 days, right? Why not? He chose to do it. I don't have a problem with that. But you'll be scoffed at if you believe that. If you don't cling to the doctrine of evolution, if you think, you know what, that's a lie, I can't believe it. If you don't believe that, you're an idiot in the world's perspective. But the funny thing is, especially as a computer guy, I really like that we discovered DNA. That just makes my day. Because if you know anything about DNA, you understand that what it is, it's the instructions that makes you you. You know, some people would wonder, well, once I've died and I've rotted and I've been eaten by worms, how's God going to resurrect me? Because I'm gone. You know, because that worm was harvested and caught a fish, and someone ate the fish that ate the worm that, you know, so it's all mixed up. Now I'm part of somebody else. Well, if you understand that DNA is your blueprint, that you have unique information coded in your genes, the instructions to make you, it's easy if you got the plans. You can just make another one. It's not that hard, you know. So the Lord is more than able to do that. And you look at this and you understand when you look at DNA that it's impossible for us to just come from nothing. Wherever there are instructions, wherever there's design, there's a designer. Where there are instructions, there is a programmer, and we have a program. And the more science looks at it, the more frustrated they get, because it all points to us being designed. But there are many who are willingly ignorant of that and want to say, no, you can't believe that. You're a fool for believing in the Bible. Okay, I'm a fool. I'll take heat. I understand. And they also deny the flood. There is no such thing as a flood. Do you know how much water it would take to cause a flood that would cover the whole earth as it stands right now with a mountain? Oh, well, possibly. Talks about, you know, the waters that were above and the waters that were below, the fountains of the great deep breaking up. We don't know how high the mountains were before the flood. We don't know what caused it. I mean, I don't have a problem with it personally. He said it covered the whole world. The whole world. I don't have a problem with that. But there are many who will scoff and be willingly ignorant and say, nope, couldn't have happened. Even though every culture in the world has a flood story. Even the pygmies in Africa have a flood story. They all have a perception of the truth because that's where it all started from. Everybody came out of those eight people that were on the boat. And he says, but the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word that created the earth, the same word that caused the flood, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says, you know, when God flooded the world at the end, he put a rainbow in the sky. And he said, you know, this is a sign between you and me that I will never again, between me and the whole earth, the whole earth. They'll never again destroy the whole earth by flood. That symbol has been co-opted by a particular segment of society, the rainbow. It really kind of bugs me. You know, there's a promise from my God that he will never again destroy the world by flood, and it's now pro-homosexual. I think we should make some t-shirts. I can see a big rainbow on the front. We can even make it in sort of a lighter color to kind of fool them, and then either underneath or on the back, big words, next time it's fire. You know, just to kind of give the idea that it's comical. It is, because it's what he said. He said that same word, kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's coming. And he said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. In contrast to the people who are willingly ignorant about the fact that the earth is scheduled for judgment, he says, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't want you to be ignorant and think that just because he hasn't come immediately, that he's not coming back. And don't take that to mean that he's not keeping his promises, that he's a slacker. But instead, it's out of his mercy. There's a really interesting set of verses at the end of Hosea 5 and into the beginning of Hosea 6. It says this. It says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, I'm not a big biblical numerology guy or whatever, okay? But if you do the math on the genealogies, there's roughly about 4,000 years between Adam and Christ. 4 days. Day is 1,000 years. From Christ until now has been about 2,000 years. That's 6 days. There is another day left. There's a 1,000-day, 1,000-year period called the millennium that we know is coming. I personally wouldn't be surprised if God kind of followed that same pattern and said, yeah, it's been about 4,000 Adam, 2,000 since Christ, 1,000 days left. So, you know, we're right at the door. I wouldn't be surprised if any time. I mean, I don't know exactly the exact yearing of it all. Who knows? I do know this, that God is never late. He's exactly on time schedule. I don't think there's anything waiting for him to come back. I mean, there's a lot of things that people would have thought never could have happened. And yet, we still have an Israel. We have an Israel again, back in the land. So, who knows? But he said, don't think it's because he's slack, but because he's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. You know, he says in Ezekiel, God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm glad of that. I mean, think about it. If 1948, Israel come back in the land, 67, they took Jerusalem. So let's just say that he came back in 1967. How many of you guys would be going to heaven if he had come back in 1967? I was a thought still. Actually, no, I was beyond thought somewhere in 67. Well, no, I wasn't. I was a thought because I didn't come till 68. But let's say he'd come 10 years ago. How many of you guys would be going to heaven if he'd come 10 years ago? Me, maybe. 15? I don't think so. I think 15 years ago, and I'd be toasty. You know, and many of you guys would be toasty as well. And you know, it's funny because now you pray and you're like, Lord, come quickly. Because once you're in the door, you don't care about anybody else. That's fine. Now I'm saved. It's anytime. It's good with you, Lord. You know, but on the other hand, I'm glad that he's merciful and he's waited because there are a lot of people that have come. But there will be a day when the last one comes in. Don't know how far away it's going to be. Don't know who the last one's going to be. I pray one of these times when I say anybody needs to receive Christ, somebody will come forward and they'll be the last one in the door. Door will shut and away we go. That's my prayer. But he says in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, my understanding is the day of the Lord starts with the rapture of the church. The church gets out of here. Then there's a seven-year period where the tribulation comes and the Lord pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And then from there, the millennial kingdom is set up and it lasts 1,000 years. The day of the Lord. The whole thing is the day of the Lord. And he says, but, and that day will come. And it's important to note, it's not might, but it will come. And in that time, he said, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Notice the heavens, plural, not just heaven. But when you look at the scriptures, there's three heavens that are mentioned. There is the heaven that is the sky above us. The birds fly in the heaven. That's one set of heavens. Then there are the heavens where the stars are out there, the big heavens that are out there. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Or that's a butchering, but general idea. Third heavens is the place where God is. Heaven. That's why when Paul says, I was caught up into the third heaven, it doesn't mean that he went to the third highest place. He meant he went to where God was, the third heaven. It says that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Obviously, God's kingdom is not going to pass away. So it's the first two that are going to get smoked. With a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. You ever been around a big fire? You ever been around a building that burns? I did some stuff with the forestry when I was a kid. Like in high school, I worked with a Forest Service some, and I remember there was a big fire somewhere between East Millinocket and Millinocket, I think, and I was in there working on that, and it was one of those ones where the helicopters are going overhead and dropping rocks on you. They tell you, if you see the helicopter coming with the bucket, you get underneath some cover, because they drag a lake to grab that water, and so sometimes if they hit a shallow spot, you're getting a bucket load of dirt. But, I mean, there was some big fire going on. It makes a noise when something burns, just a, you know, it's just a roaring, burning noise. And he says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements, and the word elements, it's the word that kind of means like the basic, the building blocks, really the letters. You know, when you think about the Greek letters, alpha, beta, gamma, kind of a nuclear overtone to that to me, but it's talking about the very basic things melting with a fervent heat, which for a long time we didn't even know, that's not possible. That's not possible. Till Oppenheimer and them decided to try to split the atom. It's interesting when you read some of the stuff about the early stuff. The project, the test bomb, because they come up with the idea that this is how this should work, but we're not exactly sure we really ought to test it before we drop the first bomb. So they did it, and it was called the Trinity Project. I don't think he was a Christian, but it was the Trinity Project, where they built this big tower and they built this thing that they were going to drop down and set this bomb off. And they started by blowing up something like, I don't know, 100,000 tons of TNT to see, to calibrate their equipment and everything. And they touched off that first bomb. And the night before, they were sitting around talking and they were really sweating it, because they didn't know there was a chance that if they started that reaction, they didn't know if it would stop or if it would just keep going and take up the whole atmosphere would start going. They didn't know. Because the idea is, once you split the atom and that energy is released, is it going to continue to split all the atoms? And but I don't know, but we're going to try it tomorrow morning anyway. So, I mean, you wonder what's wrong with you people. But so they built this huge tower with this big bomb on it that they dropped down. And when they did it, you know, it had these huge steel rails that everything was held on. And that stuff was vaporized instantly. All of the sand around there that wasn't blown away turned to glass. I mean, it was a tremendous explosion. And the energy released in one nuclear explosion. The elements melting. And yet, it's just a sign of things to come. There's a verse in Colossians. It says, and he, speaking of Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. It means the word is almost like cohere. It's held together. It's basically saying that Jesus created everything, and he's holding it all together. You know, when you look at it scientifically, we understand how to create a nuclear reaction. We don't exactly understand what holds everything together. I mean, we have something named. It's called, they call it the strong force or atomic glue. There is some force, because when you think about it, I mean, even as a kid going through elementary science, you learned real quick, like a magnet. Magnets have two sides, positive and negative. You take opposite sides and they attract. You take the like charges, you put the two positives together and they repel each other. They don't. But yet when you look at the structure of an atom, what's in the middle? Neutrons and protons. Come on, you guys went to school. They're protons, right? Proton, the charge of a proton is positive. Yet they stick together. Not only that, but whipping around the outside, you've got the... Thank you, electrons. Somebody's paying attention. The electrons, and the... She's a homeschooler, see? And the electrons are negatively charged. So if anything, they should suck the protons out because they're... But it doesn't happen that way. Instead, they are held on the outside, and the protons all stay together. And so we say that there's this atomic glue, there's this strong force holding it together. And if we slam the nucleus with enough force, then that will release that energy, and the energy in a nuclear explosion is huge because it takes a whole lot more energy to hold everything together than it does to break it apart. That's why we can do it, because otherwise you'd have to have a bigger explosion to separate it. But it's a small explosion will let go of the bigger force. And the scripture tells us that Jesus holds everything together. And so, you know, you look at this, and could it mean that everything's going to end in a nuclear war? I don't think so. I think he's just going to go, and just let go, and whoosh, everything goes. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about it. When you look in Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne." This is the one that if you're a believer, you don't have to stand in front of. "And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." It's just going to go. And then we're going to get a new heaven. It says in the next chapter, Revelation 21:1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So if you're planning on surfing in the new heaven and new earth, you'll probably get some grass, a grass board, I guess. I don't know. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Because this one's wrecked. It's poisoned by sin. And there will be another one. In fact, that word create in Isaiah is bara. It means to make something from nothing, to start over again. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And kind of the cool thing is, as believers, we're going to witness what we read about. When he says, "Let there be light," a second time, we get to watch that because we're there at that point. We're with him. So we get to see light created. We get to see the new heaven and the new earth created. We get to see the new Jerusalem come down. I mean, everything that he talks about. So there will be melt with fervent heat. The same word melt there is that it's dissolved in verse 11 and it's dissolved again in verse 12. And all of those mean to loosen, to let go, as Christ lets it all go. Now, verse 11 is really the key question for the believer. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And that word conversation, it doesn't mean speaking, it means lifestyle. Seeing how everything's going to be dissolved, how should you be, you know? How much time did you spend washing your car last week? It's going to melt with a fervent heat, you know. It's going to pass away. How much time did you spend building the 401k that's going to melt with a 401, you know, with a fervent heat? How much time did you spend roofing your house or fixing your furnace or whatever you maybe did this last week? I'm picking on Josh. But I mean, whatever it is you did, whatever you prize, you know, you think about, there are certain things that are going to last forever, and you're sitting in a room full of them. Whether you go to heaven or you go to hell, those things are going to last forever. And then we're sitting in a building that's going to pass away with a fervent heat. Whatever work we do on the workday next week, it's going to burn eventually. But if it can be used to bring more people in the eternal things, well, then it's worth it. And so, you know, he's saying, look, considering that everything's going to burn up eventually, how should you be living? And it's the same thing we talked about this morning. If you really believe that's true, what should your life look like? What should your focus be? What should my focus be? How should I be living? I mean, I can say it to me too. It's not just to you. It's more to me probably than to you. "In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat." looking for, it's expectant, having an expectant attitude to look for it to come, and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord. And you know, scholars are kind of divided on that. Half of them think it means waiting for, and the other half think it's actually talking about helping usher it in. Now, I don't think it's our job to build this kingdom on the earth, but yet we see different instances where, I mean, the Lord says the prayers of a righteous man avails much. Does that mean we can have his return come quicker by evangelizing? There are certainly times in the scripture where the Lord said judgment was going to come, like on Nineveh, because Jonah went in and said, 40 days, Nineveh's no more. And then, because the people all repented, judgment didn't come. You know, there are instances like that. Certainly, either way, we are to be about his business because we expect him to return. You know, I mean, how often do we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? We're praying for his return. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The cool thing is that word new, it means fresh. Because we live in a stale world. You ever notice that? It's kind of stale. Things that held our attention, they just kind of go old and they grow stale. Yet this new one is going to be fresh. And righteousness is going to dwell. It means he's going to permanently live there. I'm looking forward to that personally. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Seeing as you look for such things, be diligent. It means to use speed. It also means to exert effort, to actually work at being found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. When you pray at night, can you honestly say, Lord, come back now? You know, are you living in such a way that you feel ready to meet the Lord whenever he shows up? Or do you find yourself doing things where you're saying, Lord, just don't come back right now. I'm so
messed up.
Whether you're hammered or whether you're, you know, you just reamed out your wife or whatever you might have done, you know. You want to be living in such a way that you are expectantly excited about his return, not dreading his return. I remember fearing it a lot as a kid. Oh, don't come back today. I mean, I told you that story before about laying in bed and hearing the train whistle. I'm thinking that's a trumpet. I mean, woken up out of a dead sleep and immediately running to find, you know, a parent. Are they still here? Are they gone? I knew there was a trumpet coming. I was pretty sure I wasn't going with it. Like I said before, I didn't look for my sister because I knew she'd be there with me. I was looking for my parents because I knew they would go. My sister and I would just be her and I at that point. It was scary to me. I'm not scared of it now. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward for his return, you know, because to die is gain for me. He says, be diligent. You might be found in him in peace. And account, verse 15, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, is written unto you. Peter, interesting, Peter, and he's referencing a section in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Peter, before he died, knew about books Paul had written, which meant the scholars who tell you, wow, those letters really didn't start showing up until a couple hundred years after the apostles come on the scene. No, not really. Peter says, Paul's letters. He says, he's written to you, referencing Romans. And then he says, as also in all his epistles. Apparently, he's read a bunch of Paul's stuff. He's a fan. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. He has read Paul's stuff because he knows some of that stuff's pretty deep, he wrote. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Interesting. Not only does he equate the apostles' stuff with the Old Testament up above in verse 2, he also down here equates Paul's stuff with Scripture. And he says Paul's stuff is like the other Scripture. So he recognizes Paul's, the inspiration of Paul's writings and his multiple epistles. Now it's funny, he says the unlearned, which the word there is ignorant, and the unstable, which are people who are, it means not grounded, having no foundation, they rest his writings. The word rest, it's to wrench, or literally to torture. And he said, you know, those people who are numb and they don't have any foundation, they'll take his stuff and they'll twist it. And other scripture as well, to their own destruction. You know, there's been somebody, I don't know who said it first, but they said, you know, the scriptures will confess to anything if you torture them long enough. And the truth is, you can prove about anything. If you really take stuff violently out of context and you twist it, and you can confuse anybody into believing anything with the scriptures. And that's why, you know, Paul, writing the Colossians, he says he wanted them to be rooted and established. In Colossians 2:6 it says, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know, I spent some time way back in the, I like to go on some of the chat groups on the internet, not the online chat, but you know, the message boards where you can take time and post a message back and forth. And I like to go to the Origins one, Alt Origins, where people debate the beginnings of the universe. I don't know if you've ever been in that. It's deep, dark water, okay? And you, whatever you think you know, there's people with better arguments in there. You will find, because, you know, Satan's best lawyer there is, for the most part. I mean, he really is. And you're not going to I would argue, no matter how much you spent time in Scripture, there are people out there who spent more time learning counter-arguments, learning, you know, well, if you really look down at the phylum of, I can't even have the conversation. It's like, and it will melt your brain. There are people who can really twist and rest. And there's profit in having conversations with somebody. You know, the truth is, a person who has all of their arguments why God doesn't exist and why everything happened by chance down have no rebuttal for you when you say, yeah, but you know what? I was lost, man. I was a drunk. I was on my way to going to hell. And Jesus saved me and he cleaned me up. And now I'm not the same person. The stuff that I used to do, I don't do anymore. I've been saved. I've been set free. Yeah, they got nothing to say to that, because there's nothing you can say to that. I mean, there is a testimony of a changed life that transcends. And, you know, there are people who can twist and who can rest, and they are unlearned and they are unstable. And that's why we need to be grounded in the Scriptures. You know, God's Word is what brings the change. It's not my argument. It's not your argument. And the simplest Scripture can just wreck somebody. That's where the power is knowing the Word. He says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He says, seeing you know these things before, what things? Well, from the beginning of the letter, seeing that you know that we've been given certain promises, precious promises, seeing that we have a sure word of prophecy, seeing that you know that false prophets are going to come, seeing that you know that the Lord knows how to defend the righteous and how to punish the wicked, seeing that you know in the last days scoffers will come, seeing that you know that the world is waiting to melt with a fervent heat, seeing how you know all that stuff ahead of time, beware, be on your guard, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You wonder, what is Peter talking about? Lest you also be led away and fall from your own steadfastness. I wouldn't be surprised if Peter is talking about himself being led away from his own steadfastness, because he was the one standing up and saying, I know even if everybody else fails, I'm not going to fail. Even if everybody else leaves you, I'm going to stick with you. I'm solid. And then he went and a little servant girl caused him to run away swearing. And he says, you know it's coming. Of course, Peter was warned ahead of time that it was coming. Jesus said, you're going to deny me. Oh, no, Lord, not me. I won't. But he says, you know all this is coming. You've had these promises. Therefore, be on your guard. Beware, lest you be led away from your own steadfastness. But instead, in contrast, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace. Instead of being led away into error, grow in grace. Now, you'd think if you were going to be told to grow, first of all, being told to grow is a hard thing. Did you ever try when you were a kid to grow? I did. I like to play basketball. The big kids were better. That's just, it's the way it was. And my sister had told me, and I don't, there probably wasn't any truth to it, but she told me, well, this is how you grow. I found out, you know, if you'll eat a whole bunch and then immediately go out and work out really hard, it'll cause you to grow, you know. So I used to just pig it and then go out and shoot layups. The truth is, it's pretty much hard-coded. I ain't going to be any taller than I am. Unless they put me on the rack or I get like a tumor on my pituitary, I'm not growing any higher than what's in my genes. So it really, but yet, you know, for us as believers, how do you make yourself grow? Well, you want to, look what he tells you to grow in. He tells you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell us to grow in legalism. He doesn't tell us to grow in holiness. He tells us to grow in grace. The area where we need to expand is in grace, giving unmerited favor, not giving people what they deserve. Because that's what we've been given, is not what we deserve. We've been given heaven, which we don't deserve. And so we should be growing in grace. And we should be, and the way you do that, well, you feed yourself with the word. That's how you grow in knowledge. And you exercise. You exercise grace. You show grace. The sign of a mature believer is not how judgmental he is. That, in my mind, is the sign of an immature believer. The sign of a mature believer is how much they don't sweat the small stuff when they're dealing with somebody else. How they, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. And as a church, I mean, we are interested in holiness, you know. If I find out you're blowing it, I'm probably going to talk to you about it. And if you find out I'm blowing it, you best be talking to me about it. But truly, we need to exercise grace. You know, spiritual people are interested in restoration and the growth of a believer. And I find it interesting that Peter begins with grace and peace be multiplied unto you, and he ends with grace again. Paul, same thing, grace and peace. John talks about grace, ends Revelation with grace. It is all about grace. Amen? How about we pray and Bob walked in the door. He can come in and do a song. Would you go rack up Might Be Today, would you, Josh? We'll see. He's been working for like 3 days, nonstop, no sleeping, day and night. He's got a few hours of sleep. So let's make him sing. Might be today. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are not willing that any should perish. Lord, you're not, Father, you're not slack, but you're long-suffering. And you love us, you have a plan for us, and you're coming back for us. Lord, please help us to live like we really believe that's true. And I pray if there's anybody here, Lord, that isn't right with you, they wouldn't leave that way, but they would get right before they go. Lord, come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name.